Well, good morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Let's pray. Set us free, O God, from the bondage of our sins, and give us the liberty of the abundant life which you have made known to us in your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Now, for those of you that have been part of whole Bible churches for some time, you've likely grown accustomed to hearing echoes of the Old Testament when you're reading the New. And when you read the Old Testament, your heart sort of skips a beat when you hear some foreshadowings of what you know is coming. Unfortunately, the claim that we're a New Testament church has gained so much popularity in the American church that she has lost her bearings in many ways. I can't tell you, and you've probably experienced this as well, how many times I've heard someone say, if you can't give me a verse for it in the New Testament, then it's irrelevant. Here's how you can respond. If you can't give me a verse in the New Testament that says I have to give you a verse from the New Testament, then I don't have to just give you a verse from the New Testament. You see, if somebody really wanted to be an Acts 2 church, they'd have to throw out their New Testament. They would have to read only their Old Testament for about 15 years, and then over about a 20-year period, they could get to read one, maybe two New Testament books a year. Heck, the Acts 2 church wouldn't have even known they were supposed to be an Acts 2 church until 25 years after the events in Acts 2 took place. When we break the Bible down into the Old Testament was then and the New Testament is now, we're imposing an extra and even unbiblical standard on the Bible itself. Just about every single thing we come across in the New Testament is just a rereading of the Old Testament through the lens of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus the Christ. It is not like the God of the Old Testament was different than the God of the New, or the people of God in the Old Testament were radically different from the people of God in the New. The difference is Jesus. And so to that end, at RCC, we try to strive to be a whole Bible people who have the privilege of being on the side of redemptive history that God was always moving toward. And so with Augustine, we get to plumb the depths of the Scriptures, trusting that the New Testament is in the Old concealed and the Old is in the New revealed. To help us grow in this way of reading our Bibles and understanding the single-mindedness of our God, today we're going to start having a New Testament reading before an Old Testament sermon. And if we ever get to the New Testament again, we will have an Old Testament reading before the New Testament sermon. So, saints of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, please stand to honor the reading of God's Word. Our New Testament reading is from Luke chapter 13, where we hear Jesus telling a parable that echoes our sermon text today. Hear God's word. And Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now, I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." And our sermon text will be from Isaiah chapter 5. "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his word, and may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him and all the church said. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this is the last week that we're going to be spending on Isaiah's introduction. And after today, we'll have covered basically everything from a 30,000-foot view that we will see throughout the rest of the book. In chapter 1, we got the historical context of Isaiah's preaching and hearing that he prophesied to the southern kingdoms of Judah from the reign of King Uzziah to Hezekiah, about 64 years. We also got a glimpse of the genre in that Isaiah's prophecies are less like those of a fortune teller and more like those of a prosecuting attorney. Through Isaiah, God calls all of creation to bear witness against the wickedness of his people, particularly his chosen people, Judah, in his chosen city, Jerusalem. Yahweh testifies about all the ways that he's loved his people and compares them to his bride. And yet his bride has continued to run after other lovers. Yet despite her unfaithfulness, God is still going to do magnificent things for her, to her, and through her for the world. He would turn against her for a time, but he would cleanse her. In chapter 2, Yahweh said he would raise up his people as a mountain and fill the earth with them. But first he would bring them low because of their arrogance and sin. And in our responsive reading from chapter 3, we heard what that would look like. God would take their wise men away from them and give them over to foolish boys. Everyone would look out for their own interests rather than the interests of others. Young people would become disrespectful and arrogant and reject the wisdom of their elders. God's people would look to the rich to lead them rather than the godly. Essentially, having rejected their creator, they would likewise reject the very basics of his created order. This would be evident in that the curse of Genesis 3 would be realized and their women would rule over them, something that their supposed guides said was okay. Essentially, God says he's going to remove their prophets, he's going to remove their priests, and he's going to remove their kings. And instead, he's going to give them over to false teachers, idolatry, women, and children. And it's worse. Even though the women think that they're in power, at the very end of chapter 3, we see that men will still abuse the women because they cannot escape how God has hardwired the world to work. So instead of covenant blessings, they receive covenant cursings. And yet, as we discussed last week, there was still good news on the other side of the bad. Which brings us to today. In spite of Judah and Jerusalem's unfaithfulness, despite their adultery, there was still coming a day when Yahweh would make for himself a people that are beautiful and glorious. In chapter 4, Isaiah says that in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and the honor for the remnant in Israel. Everyone who has their name written in the book of life will be called holy, and the Lord will wash away the guilt of their sin. He promises that by His Spirit He will refine His bride by fire. And He will cover her and shield her from the storms of heavy rains. And by the time we get to chapter 5, it's almost as if the thought of all of this causes the Holy Spirit to break into song. And that's exactly what we see happening. Now, it's obviously a country song, because it's about lost love. But it's a song, and country is good. You see here, verse 1. Verse 1 is an echo of the love song in the Song of Solomon. This is a love song about Yahweh's vineyard. But this isn't imagery that is new to describe God's actions or God's people. If I had done enough legwork in advance, our responsive reading would have actually been from Psalm 80. For in Psalm 80, Asaph sings about God bringing a vine out of Egypt. He drove out the nations and planted it. He cleared the ground for it, and it grew into a wonderful vineyard that filled the land. It provided shade from the heat and gave stability to the ground through which its roots spread. And here in Isaiah, we hear that same song, though a slightly different verse. Yahweh has a vineyard on a fertile hill. Yahweh dug up the ground, and He cleared out the rocky soil, and He even built a temple of sorts, a watchtower in the middle of the garden. Imagery that no doubt brings to mind the very first song ever sung. Let there be light, and it was beautiful. Let there be sky, and it was beautiful. Let there be land and seas and plants, and they were beautiful. Let there be sun and moon and stars, sea creatures and creatures that fly, and behold, they were beautiful. And in the sixth verse of that song, God dug His hands into the ground and breathed His Spirit into the dust of the ground. And behold, He created male and female in His image, and He planted them in His garden sanctuary. And behold, it was very beautiful. Adam and Eve were planted in Eden to do what God had done in bringing life to bear. And yet, rather than produce the wine of blessing, they ate before their time and sprouted forth the fruit of death and destruction, sour grapes. That death spread through the earth until God cleansed it with the waters of judgment and again chose someone to be fruitful and multiply. If you remember, maybe a couple weeks ago, one of Noah's first actions after entering the new world was to plant a vineyard. And yet he too became drunk with wine, and his offspring brought curses on them and the rest of the land. And so again, God chose a vineyard. He chose Israel and delivered them out of Egypt and planted them in Canaan. They were His chosen vine that was supposed to become a vineyard on a very fertile hill to which the nations could come and drink the blessings of Yahweh. And yet, what does he see when he looks on his hill? Not grapes fit for wine, but instead wild, sour, nasty grapes. Now, it's worth noting that Israel and Judah in particular didn't produce no grapes. They did produce grapes. Grapes that, in fact, look very much like wine grapes. But they are worthless. Peter Lighthart points out that this likeness is so close in the Hebrew language that it's actually a pun. Verse 7 says, Yahweh looked for the fruit of justice, but found bloodshed. Looked for the fruit of righteousness, but found an outcry. In Hebrew, he looked for mishpat, but found mishpat. Looked for tzedakah, but found tzedakah. They're virtually identical. So the problem in Judah wasn't latent, obvious injustice. On the contrary, continues Lightheart, the outward machinery of justice is there. The problem is that on closer inspection, you get the most rank forms of injustice. Judicial and social structures that were supposed to protect the poor have been corrupted and perverted to actually exploit and oppress them. This is crucial for us to understand biblical justice and hypocrisy. Injustice can actually parade itself around as justice. It can deck itself out in the rhetoric of fairness and equity, but in effect grinds the faces of the poor. Judah had been planted in order to bless the nations. They were to be Yahweh's means of providing wine for the world, abundance and joy and justice and salt. But instead of good wine, they produce nasty grape juice. Let the reader understand. You see, it wasn't that Judah didn't produce any fruit. It's that they produced fruit that looked like it was supposed to on the surface, but was rotten to the core. They still worshipped and celebrated the feasts. They still performed their duties outwardly, but inwardly they had no love for God and His word and His world. They said they cared about justice and the poor, and they even made ostentatious displays of their giving. But when it came down to day-to-day decisions of sacrificially loving their neighbors as themselves, they were hoarders. They loved their own comfortable lives more than giving life to others. In Isaiah 5, Yahweh pronounces covenant curses on Judah and Jerusalem in the form of 6 woes because of the fruit that they've produced. Woe to the rich who get richer while the poor get poorer. Curses upon those who live their best life now and come to worship drunk and make loud music but don't obey the Lord. Woe to those who stack up their sins and yet call down judgment on the earth. Curses upon those who call evil good and good evil, who exchange darkness for light and light for darkness. Woe to those who come up with their own ideas and ways to serve God rather than submit their ways to His. Curses upon those who think themselves manly because they can drink under the table, and upon those who give preference to the rich and powerful instead of giving justice to the innocent. Judah's fruit was rotten. And yet, God's promise in Isaiah 4 is still true. In the last days, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Through Jeremiah, Yahweh promised that He would raise up for David a righteous branch. And this righteous branch would reign as king and deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land. And through Zechariah, behold, the branch of the Lord shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, for a time in Judaism, there was a blurring of the line between how Israel was to be the vine, and yet there was still this true vine or this singular branch that was to come. But eventually, this branch or this vine came to be understood to be the Messiah. And so when John the Baptist comes saying that the axe is at the root of the tree, he's warning Israel that the Messiah, the branch, was coming. And if they didn't repent and get grafted into Him, they would get cut down and discarded. You see, God's people in John's day were in large part repeating the history of their forefathers in Isaiah. And like Isaiah preached repentance then, John had come to preach repentance again. Like Judah then, the Jews in John's day had an outward appearance of fruit. They proudly professed to be followers of the one true God. They too would parade around with Bible verses attached to their clothing, pray loud, supposedly heartfelt prayers in public, and they too frowned on the outside world for not being as clean and good as they were, even though they bore the same guilt for the same sins. Sure, they rested and worshipped on the Sabbath, but they refused to break a sweat if it meant bringing life to another. Sure, they tithed of their mint and cumin, but they neglected the weightier matters of the law, sitting in luxury while the poor among them suffered. And sure, they claimed to follow God's commands, but in actuality, they had made up their own rules about who's right, who's wrong, who's clean, who's dirty, who's in, and who's out. John warned them, repent or perish because your fruit is rotten. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance or be thrown into the fire. The branch is here. And so when Jesus said something quite like this in John 15, there was no mistaking that he knew exactly what he was saying. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you're clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. John and Jesus didn't just make up these metaphors out of nowhere. They were speaking to people who knew God was the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so for Jesus to say he's the true vine is for him to say he's the true Israel, the true Judah, and the true branch of David that all of these prophecies were pointing toward. Jesus was everything Israel should have been but refused to be. Like a young plant, he grew up. And like a root out of dry ground, but because he had no form or royal majesty that the Jews had hoped to see, they despised and rejected him. They esteemed him not and instead crucified the Lord of glory. The night before this took place, Jesus again drew on this plant imagery when he said to his disciples, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And that's exactly what happened. It was buried in the heart of the earth for 3 days. And then he sprouted forth the beautiful and glorious vine. Israel had been cut off, but the true Israel sprung forth. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11, says that this took place so that the Gentiles could be grafted into Jesus and receive life from him. That's us. So what does this 4,000-year-old metaphor mean for us? Well, first off, God always keeps his word and fulfills his plans. The garden that he planted in the very beginning will continue to bloom until the whole earth is a garden city, and Jesus is the proof. Despite man's best efforts to foil the plans of God, God will succeed, even if he must prune his branch with a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning for a time. Whether it be during the times of Noah or Judah or Jesus's or ours, God will prune his vineyard such that it will continue to grow and continue to be even more beautiful and even more glorious than yesterday. God keeps his promise and fulfills his plan. Second, if you have not been grafted into the vine, trust him, come to him, and get grafted into the vine by baptism. There is no way for you to bear the fruit God requires of you if you are not attached to the vine. And baptism is the very ordinary, simple means by which God has chosen to do this very thing for you. So if you haven't come to Christ in baptism, believe his word and come to him. And finally, if you believe God keeps his promises and will fulfill his plan, and if you've been united to Christ in baptism, then abide in him and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You see, Israel and Judah were cut off for their failure to bear fruit. And if you didn't hear the similarities between them and the current state of the church, you weren't listening very hard. They professed to love God and their neighbor. They knew God's word and said they believed it. And they went through the motions of worshiping the Lord on his appointed days. Well, maybe they are better than us. Sure, the American church says she loves God and neighbor, but that's about it. She doesn't worship him in the ways that he's prescribed. Heck, now she doesn't even think she has to go through the motions if her heart's in the right place. She says she loves her neighbor, but her embrace of secular psychology and critical race theory will ultimately destroy her and grind their faces into the dirt. She says she loves the Lord and he is her God, but she cries out in support of leaders that are arrogant, thieves and serial adulterers, or supporters of infanticide, sodomy, and destroyers of the family. Despite all her claims to be loving, all of this supposed social justice and gender equality will only destroy God's people. It all may come in the name of love. And she may try to convince the world that she's got grapes, but they are not the grapes of blessing. They are grapes of cursing. They are wild grapes, and they're rotten to the core. Make no mistake, God will not allow fruitless branches to remain on his vine, nor the branches that produce wild grapes. As he's always done, he will continue to prune his vine. That's what he's doing now. So, brothers and sisters, abide in the vine and produce fruit. By the power of the Holy Spirit, continue to grow in love. But let it be a love that God defines as love, a love that is willing to sacrifice for others even when it's hard or it makes them mad. Continue to grow in joy that doesn't grumble and complain, but rather rejoices in the truth even when your feelings seem to demand misery. Grow in the fruit of the Spirit that is peace, that transcends all understanding, that you might have a stability in this storms that we have around us and that God will be glorified. Grow in patience as you rear your children and bear with those who doubt. Grow in kindness and goodness and faithfulness. Grow in gentleness and self-control. In constant reliance on the true vine, bear fruit for your vine dresser. Sure, the world may chew you up and spit you out for now, but the fruit that you produce will be turned to wine, and it will make the heart of your Savior glad, and he will continue to bless the nations, even if it's not this one for a while. Pray with me. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New.
Give us your Spirit that we might understand these words and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed him to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.